hear from the Word of God. Our sermon text, again this morning, is from Philippians chapter 1. And I'll begin reading at verse 12 of chapter 1 and read to the end of the chapter, verse 30. Last week we looked at verses 12 through 26. This morning we will be looking specifically at verses 27 through 30. And again, out of reverence for the Word of God, let's please stand as we hear it read. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 12. Paul writes, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." And then to Philippians 3. Two verses. Philippians 3, the end of the chapter, 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Let's pray. Our Father, as your word is read, as your word is preached, we ask that your voice would be heard. Father, we have heard you speak through your word. Father, that you would, to some degree, now speak through the preaching of it. Father, that you would take your word, that you would apply it to our hearts and lives. Father, that you would conform us more into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned, we looked at the first part of this text last week, verses 12 through 26. And in those verses, Paul relates his circumstances to the Philippians. And his circumstances were tough. He was was in prison. He specifically mentions three times that he's in chains. Beyond that, there were people trying to add affliction to his chains. And there is some uncertainty as to how all of these circumstances are going to turn out. Potentially, this could result in Paul's death. But Paul's focus throughout that section is not on his circumstances. His focus is not on himself. His focus is on Jesus Christ, on serving Christ, on glorifying Christ, on magnifying Christ. His focus is there. Yes, I'm in chains, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Yes, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, death is a possibility. But my earnest expectation and hope is in that nothing will I be ashamed, and with all boldness, as always, so even now, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. And because Paul's focus is on Christ, because his primary goal is on serving Christ, glorifying Christ, magnifying Christ, Paul is able to rejoice in the midst of his difficult circumstances because his primary goal of Christ being glorified is met. And now in verse 27, Paul turns from speaking about his circumstances to your circumstances, the Philippian circumstances, your circumstances. And again, in effect, Paul is saying this to the Philippians and by extension to us. We share the same suffering. I'm dealing with tough times. You're dealing with tough times. I feel your pain. But you also need to realize that we share the same Savior, Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus Christ, just as my union with Christ is the heart of my story, Jesus Christ and your union with Christ is to be the heart of your story. Just as Paul affirms that for him to live is Christ, he says to the Philippians, he says to us, the same thing is true for you. Verse 27, only, just this one thing, what matters most, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, one comprehensive command covers every situation. Paul says, whether I'm with you, whether I'm absent, doesn't matter. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what Paul will do then is go on to flesh out what that command means in different circumstances. You know, in our text this morning, he talks about what it means to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel when you face opposition. Chapter 2, he tells us what it means to conduct yourself worthy of the gospel in the context of relationships. But brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit would have us hear this what matters most thing. You know, it's almost just like when we say, you know, if you only remember one thing that I say, you know, whatever you do, don't forget this. The Holy Spirit this morning says this, only this one thing, remember your union with Christ. And our theme this morning, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Again, that overarching theme for the book, remember your union with Christ, that it is Jesus in you. And because of that, as we've already talked about, there can be good fruit in bad times. Your purpose in life is about serving Christ. And this morning that you would conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. First of all, 2 points this morning. First of all, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ because you are citizens of heaven. You are citizens of heaven. The Philippian Christians, Paul says, were citizens of heaven. You know, here in verse 27, Paul, the Holy Spirit, is urging us to live a Christian life. But the language that Paul uses here is not his usual language for living the Christian life. Paul's usual language for living the Christian life is walk. Walk. You know, as a Christian, your life is like a journey. You've got to walk the walk. You've got to stay on the narrow path. And so Paul repeatedly uses the word walk in his letters. Romans 6:4, we also should walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 5, and walk in love, as Christ loved us. Now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. Later in Philippians chapter 3, Paul will say, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. Paul repeatedly uses the word walk for living the Christian life. But here, in verse 27, Paul switches up his language. He doesn't say walk, he says conduct yourselves. Okay, we need to remember here now that the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. Paul wrote in Greek. Our English Bibles are translations of the Greek into English. And the Greek verb that Paul uses in 27 that is translated conduct yourselves, it's an uncommon word. It's a rare word. And it has as its general meaning conduct yourself, lead one's life. But its older, more specific meaning is related to the conduct that is expected of a citizen. In effect, meaning live as a citizen. Conduct yourself in a manner expected of a citizen. Okay, kids, maybe you wonder what a citizen is. A citizen is someone who lives in a particular place, underneath a particular government. You know, we are citizens of the United States of America. You know, I'm a citizen of North Aurora. And we tend to take citizenship for granted. I'm a citizen, she's a citizen, we're all citizens. But in the ancient world, in the Bible times here in the New Testament, being a citizen was a position of honor because not everyone was. To be a citizen meant that you weren't a slave or a servant. You were a free man. You were a citizen of the city. You were a citizen of the state. And so the meaning of this word was act like a citizen. Act responsibly. Conduct yourself appropriately as a citizen should. You know, you watch a football game and a player scores a touchdown and he does this big dance and celebration and everything. You know, and there's the old football coach who said, hey, listen, when you get to the end zone, act like you've been there before. That is, act responsibly. Conduct yourself appropriately. Act like a professional football player. No showboating. Hand the ball to the ref. It's that type of idea that Paul is using here. Conduct yourself appropriately as citizens. And I'll submit here that Paul uses this language for the Christian life instead of his usual language of walk, because Paul is tailoring his message to his audience. The language of citizenship meant something to the Philippians. It resonated with the Philippians. Again, I mentioned a few weeks ago when we started this series that the city of Philippi was a Roman colony. We're told that in Acts 16:20. Again, the New Testament age is the age of the Roman Empire. This is the time of the Caesars, the time of the gladiators. And during the New Testament age, the Roman Empire rules the Mediterranean world. But just because you were ruled by the Roman Empire, just because your country had been conquered by the Roman Empire, did not make you a Roman citizen. Citizenship was a privilege reserved for those to whom Rome granted it. And Rome had granted the city of Philippi the status of a Roman colony, which meant that the Philippians were Roman citizens. You know, they're not just another conquered city paying taxes to Rome, another city longing for their independence. They didn't have to pay taxes because they were Roman citizens. They were protected by Roman law. They had the rights of Romans. They had access to the Roman courts. Just as being an American citizen gives you certain rights in this country. And the Philippians took great pride in being citizens of Rome. They considered themselves Romans. That was reflected in the architecture of their city. It was reflected in their dress. It was reflected in their social customs. You know, again, as I said a few weeks ago, Philippi was, in effect, your Rome away from Rome. They knew what it was to conduct themselves appropriately as a citizen. And so now Paul says to them in Philippians, you need to, only this, conduct yourselves as citizens. Live appropriately as citizens. Not, though, as citizens of Rome, but as citizens of heaven. That your conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, in chapter 3, verse 20 of Philippians, we read that Paul explicitly states our citizenship as Christians is in heaven. And I think that Paul alludes to that idea here. That is, just as the city of Philippi was a colony of Rome, looked like Rome, felt like Rome, you're Rome away from Rome, the Philippian church was to be thought of as a colony of heaven. It was to look like heaven, to feel like heaven. The Philippian Christians are to act like they are in heaven. In effect, what Paul says here is what matters most in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your dealing with difficult people, in the midst of whatever other hardships you face, is that you conduct yourselves appropriately as citizens of heaven and live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Philippian Christians were to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel because they are citizens of heaven. And brothers and sisters, we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel because as Christians, we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. You know, we're citizens of the United States. We know the benefits. We know the privileges. We know the responsibilities that come with being an American citizen. But as Christians, we are also citizens of heaven. We have a dual citizenship. All right, well, how does someone become a citizen of the United States of America? You know, any of you kids know, how do you become a citizen of the United States of America? Well, you're a citizen of the United States if you're born here. Or, if you're born outside the United States, you can become a citizen of the United States by living here for a period of time and then taking and passing a test. Well, how do you become a citizen of heaven? You become a citizen of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. No one is born a citizen of heaven. We are conceived and born in sin. We're spiritually dead in sins and trespasses. We're alienated from God. We're not citizens of heaven naturally. We're alienated from the King of heaven. Being a citizen of heaven requires perfect righteousness. And none of us are perfectly righteous. None of us is born a citizen of heaven, but we become a citizen of heaven by being born again. By being born from above. We become a citizen of heaven through the work of the Holy Spirit changing our hearts so that we embrace Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, the bridge between earth and heaven. Because Jesus is the one who died for our sins, and through faith in Him, our sins are forgiven. Jesus is the one who was perfectly righteous, and through faith in Him, we receive credit for His righteousness. It's through faith in Christ that we become a citizen of heaven. And in effect, heaven becomes our home. You know, not that we're there yet, but this is where we're headed. This is the place that we long for. We, in effect, become aliens and strangers in this world, pilgrims, as Peter says, headed for our heavenly home. As Christians, we have dual citizenship. But brothers and sisters, we have got to fully grasp that heaven is the greater country. That is the better, the greater citizenship. You know, the United States is frequently called the greatest country on earth. But here we are in the midst of a huge economic meltdown. Our country is littered with sin and permissiveness and corruption. And if Jesus tarries, one day the United States will not be the greatest country in the world. It will not even exist. Just as the empires of the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Romans have all crumbled, so it will be with the United States. Whatever glories, whatever blessings that come from being a citizen of the United States or that come from this earthly life are far exceeded by the glories and blessings of heaven. To be a citizen of heaven is to be reconciled to God. It's to be right with God. It's to have your sin forgiven. It's to be able to know and call on God as Father. I was listening to Christian radio, K-Love, the other night in the car when I was driving around. And a woman called in and told the story of how she was walking home from her neighbor's house with her 3-year-old son after dark. And her 3-year-old son was scared. You know, it's dark. There might be monsters. And the mom said, no, there's no monsters. And she said, look, God made the moon for us to give us all this light so we can walk home. And the son said, yeah, and Jesus got my back. That's true. Believer, Jesus, God the Father, does have your back in a way that the government of the United States never does. You are never alone. God is with you in Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God promises to work all things together for the good of those who love Him in Jesus Christ. Whatever you might be going through now, those things are true if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a citizen of heaven. To be a citizen of heaven is to have eternal, everlasting life. You know, and not just an eternal life of this existence. You know, you go down to the Museum of Science and Industry downtown, they have an exhibit there, at least they did recently, an exhibit there on the future and what might be possible in the future. You know, one little display is you might live to be 1,000 years old. So the question, wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't you like to live to be 1,000? No. I don't know. In my mind, that's just a lot of days of getting up and going to work and making the commute. That's a lot of utility bills to pay. You know, for some of you, that would be a lot of days of living with chronic pain. A lot of years to live in a fallen world. The eternity of heaven is not an eternity of this existence. It is everlasting life, but it is a glorious existence. It is an intimate fellowship with God. You know, for the believer, to live is Christ. Even if that happens to be 1,000 years, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It is gain to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And brothers and sisters, the joy and the peace and the fellowship that we know in Christ now, in part, then we will know in full. And maybe there are days here, believer, there's not a lot of joy and peace. God does not feel that close. Maybe there's gloom. But not there. Not there. You know, the old hymn, "Oh, they tell me of a home far beyond the skies. Oh, they tell me of a home far away. Oh, they tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an uncloudy day." We are citizens of heaven. And the promise that is given there in Philippians 3 is that one day Jesus Christ, our Savior from heaven, will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Treasures here become corrupt, not the treasures in heaven. In Christ we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, and fade. Heaven, if we are dual citizens, heaven is the greater citizenship. It is the greater country. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ because you are citizens of heaven. And here's second point. Conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel means living here like citizens of there. Living here like citizens of there, like citizens of heaven. You know, if heaven is that greater country, the greater citizenship, being a citizen of heaven is the greater obligation. You know, we have responsibility to conduct ourselves appropriately as American citizens, but the greater responsibility is to conduct ourselves appropriately as citizens of heaven. Because, brothers and sisters, by grace we have been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of His Son whom He loves. And that reality, that citizenship, is to be reflected in my life. In effect, my life here is to say, I'm not from around here. I'm not from around here. Just like we might say of someone of another country. An earthly country. They're not from around here. You know, my dress is different. I'm not from around here. Because I'm seeking to put off the sinful man which grows corrupt according to its deceitful lust. If my life is characterized by anger, wrath, malice, bitterness, lust, I don't look like a citizen from heaven. I look just like the natives of this world. My dress is to be different. I'm to put on, to use the scriptural language, I'm to put on the new man. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. That's the dress of a citizen of heaven. My language is to be different. I don't sound like I'm from around here. You know, if I'm lying, blaspheming, using the Lord's name in vain, if I'm gossiping, slandering, grumbling, using unedifying words, I sound, if you will, like the natives. As a citizen of heaven, my words are to be words that praise God. They are to be truthful words. They are to be words of thanksgiving. They are to be helpful words. My values are different. Because, in effect, I'm not from around here. I'm wanting to glorify and magnify the King of my home country. I have different holidays. The Lord's Day is a day of rest and worship. How I use my money, the entertainment I consider, and so on, are to reflect the values of the country that I'm from. That reality that I have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God, that I have been made a citizen of heaven, is to be reflected in my life. In effect, my life is to say, I'm not from around here. And brothers and sisters, that's to be reflected in our life collectively as a church. You know, people go downtown, they go, you know, to Germantown, they go to the different parts of town, to Chinatown, so forth. and they see a different culture. That should be true in the church. The church is to be considered a colony of heaven, and we are to reflect the King of heaven in how we live and how we interact with one another. In effect, what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That prayer is a reflection of that truth that we are citizens of heaven. And brothers and sisters, being citizens of heaven will oftentimes mean suffering on earth. You know, it's often the case in this fallen world that foreigners in a culture suffer. You know, you see that repeatedly in American history. Immigration occurs and a new group is persecuted. They're discriminated against. Irish, Slavs, Asians, Indians, Middle East, you can just, you know, move through it as time has gone by. And in a similar way, Christians will suffer. And the suffering spoken of at the end of this passage, I think, is the suffering specifically that is the direct result of being a Christian, of the gospel of Christ. Because as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are aliens, we are foreigners, we do think differently, we live differently, we serve a different God, and as a result, there is suffering. You know, the Philippian Christians had adversaries. There were those opposed to the gospel. Again, in Philippian, they were Roman citizens. Caesar is Lord. And so the Philippians who would say Caesar is Lord are not going to look too kindly on other Philippian citizens who say, no, this crucified Jewish rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, has risen from the dead, and He is Lord. The reaction to that is no, I don't think so. And suffering. And in the same way, there will be suffering today. Believer. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, they will think it strange when you don't follow them into foolish and destructive things. People ever thought you were strange? Because you won't follow them into foolish and destructive things. They will malign you. They will heap abuse on you. You know, the degrees of suffering differ in different places and different times. You know, we don't face the opposition that the Philippians did here, but there is suffering for the gospel. And maybe some of you have felt that in your life to some degree. And there is greater suffering in other places around the world for being a Christian. And I don't think that anyone can deny that even in our own country there are political and judicial forces that are arrayed against the church. The influence and the power of much of our culture's mass media and the nation's universities promote an anti-Christian worldview. We are alieners. We are foreigners. And as we think about this, we need to remember, brothers and sisters, we need to remember how the world treated the original citizen, if you will, of heaven, Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, He suffered. They crucified Him. And those who are united to Christ, who have become citizens of heaven with Him, can expect the same thing. I think that's what Paul is getting at when he says in verse 29, it has been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer. If it's been granted to you to believe, you've been granted the citizenship in heaven. As a result, it's also been granted to you that you will suffer here. But just as Jesus' path was suffering before glory, the same is true for us. Being citizens of heaven will mean at times suffering on earth, but being citizens of heaven, as Paul says here, means conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel in the face of suffering. How do citizens of heaven conduct themselves when suffering for the gospel comes? Paul says, verse 27, we are to stand and strive together. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are to stand fast. You know, in the first major conflict of the Civil War, the first battle of Bull Run, the first battle of Manassas, whatever you want to call it, it appeared at one point in the midst of that battle that it was going to be a decisive victory for the Union, for the Northern troops. The Southern troops were starting to fall apart. They were starting to retreat. But at the center of the Southern line was a brigade of Virginians commanded by General Thomas Jackson. And that brigade refused to retreat. And another Southern general trying to rally his troops shouted, "Look, there is Jackson with his Virginians standing like a stone wall." And in large part because of Jackson's stance and his inspiration, the Southern lines held and ultimately prevailed. And they routed the Union troops. And then a note here to Paul Harvey, who passed away, and now you know the rest of the story. From then on, Thomas Jackson was known as Stonewall Jackson. Paul says here, stand fast. Stand fast in the face of that opposition. And sometimes, again, the opposition might not be here outright persecution, but there's just that pressure of the opposition. You know, you're the only Christian somewhere, the only Christian at your workplace or whatever, and there's that pressure to conform. Stand fast, Paul says. Don't abandon the faith. You know, there is pressure to compromise, pressure to drift away. That sometimes maybe life would just be easier here if you were not a Christian. You know, immigrants come to this country, and what do? They assimilate. You know, they adopt this culture's practices. They change their names. I have a good friend of mine. His last name is Mladen, but at one time, his family's name was Mladenov. You know, they dropped the "nov" at one point to assimilate into American culture. They intermarry. And there's nothing wrong with that for immigrants, but it cannot be true of us as Christians. We cannot assimilate to the world's culture. We cannot adopt its habits. We cannot return evil for evil. We cannot use people. We cannot overlook people. We have to think critically about what we're doing, about what we're watching, about what we're listening to. We have to guard our hearts. We can't intermarry with unbelievers. You know, to stand fast is to not to fall into the trap of looking for all happiness and fulfillment in this world. Because this one is not our home. I've given this quote before, but Peggy Noonan, commentator Peggy Noonan, she writes at one point, "Our ancestors believed in two worlds. And they understood this world to be the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one. We are the first generation of mankind that actually expects to find happiness here on earth, and our search for it has caused such unhappiness." You know, you listen to the old gospel hymns, they sing a lot about heaven, and you think about how they sing about this world and the next world. You know, just a few more weary days and then all fly away. Few more weary days, and then all fly away. On Jordans, you know, the allusion here to the people of Israel headed to the promised land. On Jordans, stormy banks I stand. Stormy banks. This life is the hard one. And cast a wistful eye to Canaan's bright and glorious land where all my possessions lie. Don't fall into the trap of trying to find all your happiness here. Does God give us good things in this life? Yes. Do we enjoy them? Yes. We receive them from His hand with thanksgiving. But so many people, this life is where they seek to find all of their happiness. Even Christians can fall into that trap. And don't be intimidated. Verse 28, Paul says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." Or you could say, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. In effect, your adversary's opposition to the gospel clearly reveals who they are. They are opponents of Jesus Christ. And their opposition reveals their faith if they will not repent. They'll meet with destruction. And it says to believers, your suffering for the gospel is not to be considered a bad sign. It's not that God is displeased with you. You know, you have those times where you feel that pressure. You feel the pressure to conform and you think, oh, this is hard. That's not a bad sign. That is evidence that you are identified with Christ. We are to stand fast and we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel, for the cause of the gospel, the promotion of the gospel. Again, there can always be the tendency within the church to turn inward. You know, it's more comfortable to engage ourselves than the world, particularly in times of harassment and persecution. But the church's goal is to see the gospel advance. And that's not to say that fellowship, the edification of believers is important, but it has to be balanced with striving for the promotion of the faith. To strive to see the kingdom advance, to turn enemies into friends, to pray for the lost, to reach out to the lost, to speak to the lost. We are to stand fast and strive together, and we are to do it together. Paul here, as he does throughout Philippians, places an emphasis on unity. The end of verse 27, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And again, brothers and sisters, unity doesn't mean that we have to agree on every last detail of things, but it means that we agree on this. We agree that we must serve Christ, we must glorify Christ, we must magnify Christ, that being part of the church, worldwide and local, means that I am part of something greater than myself. We must reflect Christ. There must be love and humility and obedience among us, because again, being part of the church is being part of something greater than yourself. It means that you pray for the church. God, be merciful to us and bless us, and cause your face to shine upon us, that your way might be known, to pray for the persecuted church, to encourage the church, to encourage brothers and sisters in difficult situations, to encourage the church in missions. You know, maybe it's getting involved with the committee on the church, or you've got an idea for outreach for the church, to encourage the church in that. To be reaching out to others, inviting others to church, thinking about the unsaved neighbors and people that you know, and not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but gathering together for that encouragement. Sundays in the fall, when football games are played, you can go to different bars and whatnot in Chicago. And this, in effect, is the Pittsburgh Steelers bar. And this is the Green Bay Packers bar. Not everybody's got the Bears game on. And all the people in Chicago who've come from Pittsburgh gather there at that particular bar to watch the game and wave their gold Steeler flags and have Iron City beer and all those Pittsburghese things. You know, the Green Bay fans all get together. Maybe they have cheese or whatever it is. But they do that intentionally. Because they are not where their heart is, in effect. And so they gather with these other like-minded people who know exactly what they're talking about and what this means, and they encourage one another. We don't gather at a bar on Sunday with a football game on the screen. We gather here to worship Jesus Christ with other brothers and sisters who know exactly what I'm talking about what it feels like to have that pressure to conform, about what it feels like to do this. Don't forsake that. Don't forsake the assembling yourself together with other believers. But come and be encouraged and encourage one another. Being a citizen of heaven, means conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel in the face of suffering. Brothers and sisters, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ because you are citizens of heaven. And conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel means living like those citizens of heaven that God in His grace has made you through Jesus Christ. Remember your union with Christ and conduct yourselves appropriately as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the citizenship that we have been given in heaven. Father, a citizenship that we have no claim on in and of ourselves. A citizenship that in and of ourselves we are hopelessly removed from because of our sin and trespass. And we thank You for the grace and the love that gives Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who dies for our sins, who is raised to Your right hand, that we might be rescued from the dominion of darkness, from an estate of sin and misery, and brought into the kingdom of Your Son, whom You love, into an estate of salvation, that we might be citizens of heaven. Father, help us to be mindful of that, and in all circumstances, to conduct ourselves appropriately. We pray in Christ's name.